Turn your Bibles again to Proverbs chapter 1, the second week in our new series through the book of Proverbs. Read here the first of these 12 poems that we'll be going through in these first 9 chapters. This one, as most of them are, from the father to his son, warning his son here about another gang of boys enticing him to come along with them. So we're going to be reading from verse 8 through 19. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. We'll end there this morning. There's a fable. Maybe some of you kids have heard this story. Called A Dog and the Bone. And here's the version from the book Aesop for Children. Okay, so a dog to whom the butcher had thrown a bone was hurrying home with his prize as fast as he could go. As he crossed a narrow bridge, he happened to look down and saw himself reflected in the quiet water as if in a mirror. So he sees himself with the bone in the water. But the greedy dog thought he saw a real dog carrying a bone much bigger than his own. If he had stopped to think, he would have known better. But instead of thinking, he dropped his bone and sprang at the dog in the water, only to find himself swimming for dear life to reach the shore. At last, he managed to scramble out, and as he stood sadly thinking about the good bone he had lost, he realized what a stupid dog he had been. And the moral, the lesson of that fable is, he that catches at more than belongs to him deserves to lose what he has. And that's a story that parents could use, have used, to teach children about greed, about the wrongness of greed, about the consequences of greed. Now, the father in Proverbs here also now warns his son about greed and what it leads to. And that's primarily the topic of this passage. Also reflected in this passage is that greed and sin in general is often most tempting, is often easiest to do, easiest to go along with in groups, right? The father warns the son, and by implication his daughter as well, of course, of going along with the invitation of a gang, of this group of potential friends. Well, first, as we go through this morning, I want to briefly look at just a couple of principles, general principles that we see here for parents and children. And then secondly, mainly, consider this particular warning from the father. And just a couple of notes before we begin. First of all, this is not just for sons. It's addressed to a son. But of course, it's just as applicable to daughters. And it's also not just for children, right? It's in the voice of a father to a son. But ultimately, this is God the Father speaking to us as his children. We all need this wisdom to walk faithfully in Christ, to avoid evil and its consequences. A second comment is just on verse 19, and the translation that I read here in the New American Standard says, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. No other translation really has the word violence there, and commentators generally don't think it has that nuance here. The example the father gave was a very violent one, but the word here simply means gaining by greed, greedy for gain, some kind of immoral profit. I think the point of verse 19 is to extend the application to all kinds of greed. So are the ways of everyone who's greedy for gain. Okay, not just the example the Father gives. So we're going to think about other ways that this applies to greed in general as well. Well, first, just a couple of things reflected here concerning the responsibilities of parents and children generally. Okay, so verse 8, thinking about parents first, says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Both father and mother are mentioned here, and that's really unique among other ancient literature. Egyptian literature never mentions the mother, for example. And so both father and mother, equally important, and authorities and teachers with respect to their children. Now, we could say from the rest of the Old Testament and from the New Testament, teaching the New Testament, the rest of Proverbs as well, that the Bible clearly points also to the primary leadership of the father in the home. So moms and dads, the Scriptures charge both of you with the solemn duty of teaching your children here. That's what's an example that's given here, training your children. But dads, fathers, you will be particularly held to account, not for how large your share of time was or how much time you spent with your kids versus your wife, but how you led your family in this way. Instruction is the word attributed to the father here. The sense may have something like our English word training as well. Training in what? Solomon doesn't say, but in context, of course, it's training in the fear of the Lord, in the wisdom of God. That's what Solomon is talking about. The mother is spoken here of teaching. That's the word Torah, that we know from attributing that to the books of Moses, to the law of God. And it can mean law, but it can also mean, as it does here, this teaching. But it's also it's teaching not just in a general sense, but parents teaching in a standard body of knowledge of God's ways, of God's wisdom. Bruce Waltke comments that the word has a catechetical context. It has to do with a systematic teaching of your children about the Lord and about His ways. So together, these words, instruction and teaching, point to intentional, systematic, goal-oriented instruction by parents. There's nothing haphazard about what's described here by these words. This is what's reflected in the teaching of parents. So parents sending their children to school is a good thing. Taking your children to worship or to Sunday school, these are good things, important things. But we need to be wary that it's too easily that this kind of intentional, systematic, goal-oriented instruction is left to schools and churches. And the home is can be a more haphazard, reactionary, just sort of as-needed kind of training. And that ought not to be. That's not what's reflected even in these words particularly. Even if a school and a church have the same understanding of what a child is and what wisdom is and so on, this must be happening at home first. And also, parents, you need to be spending time sitting with your children, teaching them, systematically, intentionally, pointing them to the wisdom of God. This is wisdom. Teaching them, not just responding to problems, not just leading by example. Those things are needed and important too, but intentionally and practically. Maybe it's 5 minutes a day, but it needs to be happening. You know, what a waste would it be if we as parents spend all this time cooking and washing and changing diapers and paying for college and other things and taking to practice and on and on and on, if we don't speak directly and passionately, as the Father does in Proverbs, of the wisdom of God for life, of the goal of life, of life in Christ. Secondly, kids, the simple instruction for you here is to hear, to listen to your parents. Also, Solomon says, do not forsake your mother's teaching. That word that's translated, do not forsake, means to leave something unattended, to leave it not cared for. Maybe you've had a toy or a tool that you left for a while, or you left it outside for a long time, and then when you went to use it, it was rusted or it was broken. We had a toy sometime this last year that must have been buried in the bottom of the toy box for a long time, and when the kids went to use it, it didn't work. We tried to change the batteries were corroded and leaking all over everything, and we had to throw it away. Psalm is saying something like, that's what your mother's teaching, which is an absolute need for you, will become if you leave it unattended. If you don't let it become part of you. If you're not really listening and internalizing and learning from your parents. When you come to need it, it won't be there. It won't be usable for you. And you will wreck your life. That's not my conclusion, that's Solomon's in this passage. Some of you, young people, may think you don't need to listen to your parents. Your parents are unreasonable. They don't understand. Or you know better than your parents. But you must hear them. You must listen to them and understand that's not because your parents are perfect. That's not because they're never unreasonable. Or because they never overreact to something. You must listen because God commands it. You must listen because your parents are God's ordained means of teaching you His ways and His wisdom. And your listening to them is simply not conditioned on whether you like what they're saying or whether they're perfect. They love you. God loves you through them. And you have much to learn, more to learn than you know. Well, then we come to this example, the father's instruction to the son here. Warning them about this, about this gang of sinners, inviting him to join them. And the father's job in this setting, seeing what is coming, is summarized in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. A very direct command to his son. In verse 15, he puts it this way, keep your feet from their path. Don't even step on the path. Don't even dabble and what they're doing, and what they're inviting you to do. And between, I think, Solomon gives us a good model for parents here, and a good warning to all of us, to essentially saying this, when you hear an invitation like this, here's what's really going on. That's what Solomon is saying to his son. So let's look at what he says to him. The first thing he does here is to expose the lies and the false rewards of greed. Exposes the lies and the false rewards of greed. This is actually the nature of all sin, that it lies and distorts reality. It changes reality. So sin has consequences now and in eternity. And sin hides, the temptation to sin hides those consequences. And it holds out its own temptations and rewards. God promises true rewards for righteousness. Often we have to wait for those, but sin is so enticing because it often offers rewards now. Why wait? You can have this now. It offers these counterfeit benefits, counterfeit rewards. We can go back to the very first sin in Genesis chapter 2 as a good illustration of that. You know, what was the threat of God for Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden tree? It was that they would die, right? That was his promise. And Satan comes along, and immediately he begins by denying the consequence. You will not surely die, right? And then he offers the rewards of sin. You will have knowledge, right? It'll be better for you. God's holding something back from you. You'll be more like God if you do this. Satan offers shortcuts. An easy way to reward. That's how he tempts you. That's how sin tempts you. This is what Satan did with Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness. Bow down to me. You can have all this now. Why go the hard way? Right? Turn the stone into bread. You can eat now. Stop being hungry. Why wait? That's how sin works. It hides the true and painful consequences of sin, of going along with friends when they're acting foolishly, and offers its own rewards. You know, this, I love fishing, and this is how fishing works. You can't catch a fish, not most fish, just dropping a hook in the water, right? You catch fish by hiding that painful hook inside a worm or inside a minnow or inside a fly, okay? And you offer a false reward to that poor fish. You hide the painful consequences of biting, and you offer a false reward. Sin hides the hook, and it offers a juicy minnow to you. And in fact, every time you sin, you might have to reflect on this to recognize it's true, but every time you sin, you decide that the consequences for that sin either are not real or you're okay with them. They're acceptable to you. And or that the rewards of sinning are greater than the rewards of righteousness. That's really the conclusion we come to choose to sin. And the role of parents seen here is to expose, to uncover those lies. Here's what's really going on. There are false rewards being offered to you. So what are those false rewards that Solomon unfolds for his son here? The first I would point to is not explicitly said in these terms, but I think is certainly here, is excitement. He points to the excitement that this gang will offer to the son. Look at verse 11 again. Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. It'll be great. There's an adventure and an excitement to this enticement. Again, we can go back to the first sin to see an illustration of that in some way. And in Adam and Eve's emotions, their affections being changed toward the fruit, the forbidden fruit, right? At first, the forbidden fruit was not desirable. It was against God. It was death to them. And they had all of these lavish gifts everywhere else in the garden for them to use. So what is one tree, right? But after speaking with Satan, how does the text describe Eve's view of the tree then? It was desirable for food, a delight to her. Right? Her attitude towards it was changed. She's suddenly focusing on how it looks, how it tastes, getting excited about it. That's the nature of sin. It turns evil, everything from subtle sinful thoughts to violent, disgusting behavior, as Solomon's describing here, into something desirable, even exciting. Okay? There's an element of excitement, especially when others are doing it and inviting you to join in. I read recently to my kids The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, actually an abridged version of that. But that came to mind this week as I was studying this passage, particularly the part where Tom decides to become a pirate. Okay, and we can, even still today, pirating can be sort of a romanticized, kids dress up like pirates, even though, pirating is a brutal, horrible, evil thing to do. Obviously, but he convinces two of his friends to run away with him and to be pirates, to go live on an island in the Mississippi River and be pirates. So this only lasts 2 days because they get wet and they get hungry and they get homesick, and so they just go back. But the idea sounded so exciting. And then at the very end of the story, the last thing they decide to do is to become robbers. And, with no evaluation of the morality of that or the harm that it might bring to others, it just sounds like an exciting idea. How often does sin and greed begin that way? A more serious example, addictions are an easy example. Which alcoholic or drug addict set out with a goal to be an addict? Right, none. Right, but there was an invitation, perhaps initially, drink this, smoke this, watch this, whatever it was. It'll be great. It's exciting. You'll feel good. Well, the father though knows the end. He knows where that leads, and so he warns: don't even put a toe on that path. It leads to death. The second false reward offered that he exposes here is money. or wealth. Verse 13, we'll find all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We'll have one purse. Quick and easy money is the promise here. And the falseness of this offer is not necessarily that you won't get money, that you won't get stuff by doing what's wrong and acting on your greed. Plenty of people get plenty of stuff and money in immoral ways and get away with it. But the larger point is that it's a reward for a lifestyle that will ultimately kill your soul. It's not really living, even though it appears that way. Think of Jesus' words to his disciples, his warning, you could gain the whole world. What would that be to you if you lost your soul? That's basically the Father's warning here. And the fact is, if we're thinking practically, the promises of easy and quick gain, sort of like campaigning politicians, are often overpromised and don't deliver anyways. Get-rich-quick schemes often blow up, right? We know that practically, or land you in jail. Verse 14, the promise is that we'll all share, right? It'll all be so fair. We'll have one purse. And we don't have to look even past pop cultural examples to see the falseness of that, whether in Animal Farm exposing the lies of communism, that in the end some animals are always more equal than others, or just thinking about Western movies or Western novels or other crime movies in general, what often happens? The robbers agree, we're going to rob this bank, and then we'll split the money and it'll be great. And what happens? They rob the bank and one bad guy shoots the other bad guy and runs away with the money, right? So there are many practical reasons that this is a false reward that's offered as well, besides the more serious loss of real and true life. Thirdly, a third counterfeit reward is that of community and camaraderie. Look at verse 11 again. They say, come with us. Be a part of the group. Throw in your lot with us. Verse 14. Sin often offers friendship. It likes company. It's a place to belong. The Father knows that life is lived in communities, in groups. Parents, your kids exist in groups and make decisions in groups. They're influenced by groups. So you need to think carefully. What groups are you putting in front of them or allowing them to be part of? So these are all powerful rewards and enticements that the Father is exposing to His Son. And parents must expose what's really going on under the surface. That just reflects and is an example to us of one of the roles of parents, to expose what's going on under the surface. Just this last week, it was in the news that there was a shark right off the beach at Daytona Beach, like right at the beach. Now, that's not news. There's always sharks out there, right, even if you don't see them. But this shark is named Sydney. They know he was there because he has a tracker on him. He's a 12-foot, 1,200-pound great white shark. Okay, I have the shark tracker app. I can show you where he was. Don't get the app right before you go to the beach. No one saw Sydney at the beach. Okay, so just know where he was by his tracker. Last 2 weeks ago, he was right at the beach in South Carolina, and this last week, right near the beach in Daytona. But if you knew that Sydney, the 1,200-pound great white, was right there in the surf, and you were at the beach, you wouldn't let your kids go in the water. It doesn't mean that it would necessarily bother you, but I don't think you would let your kids in the water. You wouldn't say, go on, try it out. If he bites your leg off, scream really loud, and we'll come and help. Okay? And yet, parents can treat parenting that way, life that way, letting kids dabble in sin or go with gangs of sinners, so to speak. Parents, your responsibility is to warn, to expose. You can't ultimately control the behavior of your children, especially eventually. But your responsibility is to expose. Letter B, the Father then explains the nature and the consequences of greed. I want to point out four things briefly here. First of all, the father makes clear that this attitude of greed, that the greedy gang that's tempting him, their attitude leads to even more evil. And he gives this horrible, bloody example of where it leads. It ends up taking life in this instance. They're attacking innocent victims. And the point is not that all greed leads to murder or leads to extreme examples of violence like this. Again, verse 19, I think, alerts us that this is an example of the ways of all who live by greed. But one of the points, at least, is that sin begets sin. Right? Lies beget lies. Greed grows, necessarily. And if this example of the temptation of the greedy group abusing others in this way, waiting to murder innocent people, seems far-fetched, just reflect on how greed at the expense of others is incredibly common in our world, in our society. We could cite many examples of corporate greed, of businesses taking advantage of others, of corruption. That's seen everywhere, and it's probably unseen much more. We think of scammers targeting particular people or targeting the elderly or bullies at school using and abusing other people for their own sake. Men coming together to sexually exploit women or people, setting up in poorer areas with predatory lending and abortion clinics and lottery and so on, all kinds of ways of preying on the poor. Maybe even closer to home, think of other ways of joining in with others in greedy, jealous abuse of other people, just in terms of gossip. Gossip loves company. Or complaining. Come complain with us. These are all ways, that are things that are easier to do in a group. All of them lead to more sin, potentially. Sin begets sin. A second way we see the father explaining the nature of sin is his warning, giving this entire warning really because of God's justice. This is an appropriate warning for any sin because of God's justice. His whole message is that this path, living for self, living for greed rather than the fear of the Lord, ends in failure because of the justice of God. Even if that's not as explicit in our passage this morning, it certainly is throughout Proverbs and throughout the Scriptures. God assures that this is the way things end. God assures that greed and sin, unrepented, ends in death. It's not just about natural consequences. Certainly, the Proverbs point many, many times to natural consequences of sin. If you do this, this is likely to happen to you. Right? But you also have to reckon with the judgment of God in the end, that God makes sure that sin leads nowhere ultimately. And Solomon will keep coming back to this. Chapter 5, verse 22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of wisdom, of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. There's just a certainty to these things that Solomon communicates. Chapter 10, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. The Lord thwarts the cravings of the wicked. Now that may not happen, physically or practically for a long time, maybe not even in this life. But ultimately, at the very least, and just put it in sort of oxymoronic way, at the very least, for all eternity, that will be true. Thirdly, because of this fact, the father warns that what this gang is doing is just stupid. Okay, so there's a role for parents just to point out the practical stupidity of sin. Sin is always irrational. Okay, verse 16, their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed blood. And there's some ambiguity there actually in the Hebrew as to whether the father is referring to their own blood, or as it sounds more here, to the blood of those they're attacking. But verse 17, indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So Solomon contrasts this gang of boys and their greed with the wisdom of birds. And the point is, if a bird sees the net that you lay out for it, or it may actually indicate someone throwing a net at a bird, especially if it sees you throwing the net, it's going to fly away, right? Every bird has that natural instinct. You won't find a bird that doesn't. And so the birds here are actually not compared to the victims of these boys. The boys are the birds, right? But they don't see it. They're like birds who lay a trap for themselves, but they don't see their own trap. That's Solomon's point. Last year, preached on Psalm 57, which is one of the places in the Psalter that makes the same point. People, and we'll sing that in a few minutes here. People who dig a pit for others and they end up falling in it themselves, right? And I illustrated that with the example of the famous Looney Tunes bird, Roadrunner, right? Roadrunner always sees Wile E. Coyote's trap or his giant rock or whatever it is and runs away. And then the coyote always ends up falling in his own trap or landing under his own rock or something like that. That's the certainty that Solomon is putting before us. And again, this is every parent's duty to lay out the consequences of folly. See the net. All right? Your kids will still run into the net at times. But your responsibility is to point it out. Look where this leads. Remind of both the natural stupidity of sin and the justice of God. Just the natural irrationality of laziness or alcohol abuse or sexual sin or consumerism and materialism and greed, whatever it is. And fourthly, the ultimate consequence the father explains is in the end of verse 18 and verse 19. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Real life, true life, Solomon is saying, is walking in the fear of the Lord. It's what we talked about last week, the fear of the Lord being this affection and reverence for God and careful obedience to Him, representing Him in the world, wanting to be like Him and please Him. But running with sinners, living in sin, and in this case greed, takes away your life. Real, true life that pleases God and blesses others. That's not what this is. And the language he uses is, in fact, of greed clinging to you, sucking your capacity for real life out of you and destroying you. It's similar to Jesus' words in Matthew 26, where he says, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. So Solomon's saying, all those who live by greed and by greed suck up the life of other people around them, that greed will cling to you and suck your life out over time. It will slowly eat you up. In Galatians 6, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And then the third thing the father does that parents ought to do, letter C, I think on your outline, is he exhorts his son toward the rewards of wisdom. Exhorts toward the rewards of wisdom. Look at verse 9. Speaking of his instruction, his mother's teaching, "Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." He speaks symbolically of a wreath. A wreath was given in the ancient world to as a symbol of victory or some kind of status or power, prestige. Maybe given to a victorious general after a battle, or to a king, or even to the winner of a race. This wreath symbolized the peak of some kind of worldly success, the peak of living, of life. The necklace is perhaps a reference to a well-known ancient Egyptian practice of wearing a necklace that had an emblem of one of their gods on it. And the idea is symbolizing the constant guidance and protection of that god, that he was the source of their life, and so they would even wear these things into the grave, hoping that life might continue beyond that death and beyond the grave. What does Solomon say is like those? That symbol of the peak of life and really living in victory. Well, it's the parents' teaching. It's the wisdom of God itself, Solomon is saying, is a beautiful adornment to your life. Living in wisdom is its own reward. The goal of believer is not power and prestige and status over others, but is the blessing from God and imaging God and representing Him in this world. So Solomon is saying the wise teaching of God passed through your parents is itself the adornment. It's part of and it's a mark of the reward of those who walk in the fear of the Lord. So if you walk in wisdom, refusing foolishness, refusing greed and other temptations, if you choose the hard way, the narrow way, in Jesus' language, you wear that figuratively around your neck as a mark of the real life in God that you have. It marks you as belonging to God. It marks you as possessing life in the fullest sense, both now already and in the future, eternal life. It marks you as one who's living out the real purpose of life as God gives it. And Proverbs will return repeatedly to this idea of wisdom being a beautiful adornment to your life that pleases God, that blesses others. So in chapter 3, Solomon says, "My son, do not lose sight of these, this wisdom. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life for your soul, adornment for your neck." There's the same symbolism again. Chapter 4, he says, "Prize her, wisdom, highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." Now, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, several times, Revelation pictures God's people, the saints, before God, beautifully adorned in white robes. So Revelation 7, for example. Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And the answer is, they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so several times in the book of Revelation, the saints are seen wearing white robes. It marked those who belong to Jesus in the end, whose sins were covered, who'd put their faith in Him, who were loyal to Him, who shared in His victory. And now we're going to share and enjoy life with Him forever. And you're walking in wisdom, in a sense, even now, is letting your beautiful adornment from Christ show to the world. If you refuse the invitation of the gang because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you listen to your parents and your teachers, and you seek the wisdom of God, that wreath, that necklace, marks you as one who has victory and life in Christ. You have already the greatest thing. You have nothing to gain from the gang. You have nothing to gain from greed. Everything to lose. So kids, when you listen to your parents and obey them and make wise decisions that honor Jesus, it's a sign that you know that in Christ, you already have far more than sin or greed or other people can offer to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your wisdom in your word through King Solomon. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is your wisdom, who is the greatest revelation of wisdom, and in whom alone we have your wisdom and walk with you. We pray that you would help those of us this morning who are parents to reflect what Solomon does here in exposing the lies of sin and explaining the consequences of sin and in holding out the benefits and rewards of life in Christ, of wisdom in Christ. I pray that all of us would be encouraged to walk in that this week. We pray in His name. Amen.